The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Okay, it's a privilege to be with you again. And I have to say, I find this quite difficult because it's a very short period of time for me. I'm a Scottish Presbyterian minister, and usually by the time we get to the first hour, that's only my first point. So they said you've got to restrict yourself and restrain yourself, so I'm trying to do so. Because there's a lot in terms of examining the evidence. And we're going to look at this question. Very simply, Paul travels from Thessalonica. He goes 72 kilometers southwest to Berea. He intends to go back, but he later tells us in his letter to the Thessalonians that he couldn't go back because he said Satan hindered us. But that didn't stop him. He continued to proclaim the good news going to the synagogue. And I want you to just mention some of the characteristics of the people who were in the synagogue, and which I hope will be characteristics for you. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at some principles for examining the Bible today. First of all, these people were curious. They wanted to find out things. I think that's really, really important. I tried to encourage my children to ask questions, and sometimes that was a bit of a mistake, because when they didn't want to go to bed, why should I go to bed, Dad? Well, because you're tired. Well, why am I tired? Well, you know, and there's a game that gets played. Or if you're going on a long journey in the back of the car or whatever, and it's when you pull out of the driveway and they go, are we nearly there yet? And you know you're going to have a very, very long journey. Are we nearly there yet? There are the questions that are not good, but then there are lots of questions that really are. And I find the children ask a lot of questions. I find it that sometimes the older people get, the less questions they ask. Either because they think they know it all, or to be honest, I think they just can't be bothered. And too busy, you know, sorting out things. But I think it's good for us to be curious. They were eager. They met daily, not just on the Sabbath. Yesterday, I was speaking to a couple of people at the cathedral, and they said, this is a great idea. Just getting a shot of the Bible during the day at lunchtime. But I suspect there are other people who are going, you kidding us? You went to a Bible talk? What? You know, that just seemed a bit daft. But these people were curious. They were open-minded. And that also seems a little bit oxymoronic. Well, what I mean by that is, often people don't associate being open-minded with the Bible, or with being a Christian, or with being, inverted commas, religious. I would argue it is. I would argue that we need to be much more open-minded. And that's a lot of what I try and do in my work, is to try and persuade people to read the Bible with an open mind, even if you're going to disagree with it. I mentioned last week Richard Dawkins. So when I got his book, The God Delusion, I thought, I need to read this, not starting off with the presupposition that it would be rubbish. I need to read it as open-mindedly as I can. And it's quite difficult to be open-minded, but I just thought, no, I'll give that a fair shot. Turned out it was rubbish, but I would suggest that in terms of the Bible as well. A lot of people I meet have opinions about the Bible, but they are what I call wiki opinions. They are opinions that they've garnered from their previous beliefs and the confirmation bias articles or notes that they've got from the internet, not because they've read it themselves. So let me give you one example of this. In the town of Brighton in England, I was approached by an atheist who was very aggressive to me and said the Bible was rubbish. I said, have you read it? He said, no. I said, you're an idiot. Comment on something that you haven't read. Why don't you go and read it? And we talked for a while and we got an okay. And he and his mates invited me to go to a pub for a drink. And I thought, this is how I meet my end. Murdered by 50 atheists in a pub in Brighton. No, but we had a really, really good time. Anyway, I said, look, why don't you read the Bible? Let me give you some principles. Don't start at Genesis 1 and work your way through the whole thing. Don't read the King James Version and various other principles. So much to my amazement, I heard from him a month later. And he said, David, I've started reading the Bible. He says, I'm sorry, I didn't take your advice. I started at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and I was reading the King James. And he said, I'm plowing my way through it. He said, I've got to chapter 38. And then he said, it's really freaking me out because it's beginning to make sense. And that, I think, is sometimes what happens. We are to be open-minded. We are to examine the Bible. Now, in the passage we've got before us, that open-minded attitude led to certain things. First of all, it led to a significant number of Greek men and women believing. And also many of the Jews in the synagogue as well. The emphasis there on the way by is in the original Greek is on the prominent women, which is something that we noticed last week. And I said in passing at the previous talk, and I'll say it in passing in this one as well, that I feel that contemporary feminism is missing something. It's missing a kind of Christian feminist approach. So my point is basically that you want to read the Bible, you want to examine the Bible, you want to look for yourself. Now, some people say, well, the Bible being cited as evidence doesn't prove the Bible. Well, it kind of does. You know, it's not a circular argument. I've read the Quran, and I found it fascinating reading it. I would read some other things as well, and what they've done is they've helped me understand and they've helped grasp what people believe. With the Quran, it just made me determined not to be a Muslim. It had the opposite effect that people thought, some of my friends thought it would have. But I think when you examine the Bible, it's what changes people. There was a lady that City Bible Forum had to speak, Anna, what was her second name? Does anyone remember? Anna McGann. Anna McGann speak. And she, in her testimony, and basically she's an actress, and in her testimony, she describes how she's very anti-Christian, but decided to read the Bible to show how wrong it was, and had a Gideon's Bible in a hotel, and she was converted through reading it. So the Bible's actually a very, very dangerous book, which is why people are often trying to suppress it. But if you're going to read the Bible, let me just give you 10 principles, and I'm going to see if I can do it in 10 minutes. If we can move the slide on. My beautiful assistant. Number one, read the Bible as history, not as myth. You know what myth is. Hayden Orpheum had something on last Sunday. I was furious it was on Sunday because I would absolutely have gone to it. My wife would not have come with me, so I would have had 15 hours by myself. And that's not why I would have gone, but it was the Lord of the Rings trilogy, extended versions, back to back. Just phenomenal. Just great. But Lord of the Rings begins, there was a hobbit lived in the hole, which is basically a hint that it's not history. You know, it's not for real. But the Bible is history. So read, for example, the first three verses of Luke chapter 1, where Luke says, "Most excellent Theophilus, I've carefully investigated the matters that have been spoken about so recently amongst us, and here's my evidence." And the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, which is Luke part 2, what we're looking at, this is what he's presenting as a doctor. He's saying, here's the evidence. Here's the evidence. This is history. That happened. And the history aspect of it is really important. Because you are, I'm a historian, and I'm used to looking at primary source documents. And instead of getting so-and-so said, so-and-so said, so-and-so said, you actually look and examine. What did they say? How did they say it? And so there are historical claims, historical identity markers within the Bible that we can look at and that we can test. So that's the first thing. Read the Bible as history, not as myth. Second thing is, you read the Bible as revelation. God can reveal himself. Now, there are people who say God cannot reveal himself. That is not a logical point. It's a very illogical point. It's an emotional point. It's people not wanting God to be able to reveal himself. He can. Pope Benedict says this. The Antichrist, with an air of scholarly excellence, tells us that any exegesis that reads the Bible from the perspective of faith in the living God in order to listen to what God has to say is fundamentalism. He wants to convince us that only his kinds of exegesis, the supposedly purely scientific kind in which God says nothing and has nothing to say, is able to keep abreast of the times. I do feel that that's where much of the church has gone wrong, because we don't have confidence in the message of the Bible, we don't really believe that it's God speaking, and we feel that we have to add to God's word to make it relevant for our culture and our time. And yet, the Bible, for me, and for many other people, it is just an absolute revelation of the beauty and glory of God. And especially, point number three, Christ. The whole Bible is about Christ. Some people have red letter Bibles with Christ's words in red. But Christ himself believed that the whole of the Bible was about himself. So, Luke 24, 25 to 27. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what is said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's enormously helpful in reading the Bible. That you see it as about Christ. And there are things in the Bible that, this is an important thing I think for reading. There are some things that are prescriptive. So, you shall not murder. That's very prescriptive. But there are other things that are descriptive. So, for example, the death of Jephthah's daughter. That's one of the stories in the Bible. If you read that as a story, this is God giving us, telling us how we ought to behave, it would be horrific, but it's not telling us how we ought to behave. All it's doing is telling us what happened. And the Bible is brutally honest about what happened. So you have David, who wrote these wonderful psalms in the Psalms, committing murder and adultery. The Bible describes that. You have Peter, the leader, if you like, or certainly one of the early leaders of the early church. You have Peter denying Christ and swearing that he did not follow Christ. You have Paul and Barnabas falling out and having a quarrel. The Bible records all these things because it's a book that's about Christ, and it shows us how Christ interacts with us. Number four, we should read the Bible as authoritative, profound, deep, simple teaching. The people in Jesus' day were used to hearing religious teachers. I suspect they found them as boring, irrelevant, and incomprehensible as we find many today. I grew up in a church-going family, and many times I went, and for me it was an excuse to... We didn't have mobile phones in those days. It's an excuse to count the panes in the window, to think about the girl in the pew next door, to fall asleep, because that's sermons and everything else are sometimes so dull, and it's like they had nothing to say. I found it quite amusing, actually. A woman in the congregation came up to me once, and she said, "David, can I get some more tapes of your sermons?" And I said, "Well, of course you can." I said, "That's... why do you want them?" And she said, "Actually, it's for my daughter." And I said, but your daughter's 9 months old." And she said, "Yes." She says, "But yours is the only voice that she falls asleep to." I wonder how many people that's true of. But sometimes it's just, you know, like, how do we manage to make the Bible dull? But we do. We've turned it into an art form. And Jesus, we're told about him, when Jesus finishes saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teacher of the law. His style wasn't to go, "Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that, and on the other hand, Rabbi so-and-so says this, but personally, I'm with the school of Gamaliel as opposed to this school, and anyway, next week we will look at sub-point C, point D," and all the people went, mm-hmm. No, Jesus just... he used simple language, but it was profound, and it was authoritative, because he was teaching. It comes from God. And that's what the Bible is. You don't need a secret code to understand the Bible. Principle 5. There was a book that I wasted money on and bought, not because I believed it would be true, but purely and simply because I needed to find out that it was called the Bible Code. And these things are crazy. You know, you need a secret code. You need to have secret understanding. No, the Bible is plain. It's clear. There's a word that theologians use. It's perspicuous. That means it's clear. I find it interesting that I can read the Bible with kids and sometimes they get it better than PhDs. Why? It's very deep. It's very profound. How do we read it? I would suggest we read it as written, trusting that God knew what he was doing when he inspired his word. It doesn't mean a literalistic reading. What do I mean by that? When Jesus said, I am the door, he doesn't mean he's wooden and he's got a handle. When he says, I'm the vine, he doesn't mean he's green and got shoots. You read it as it is written. Remember once a lady getting very upset with me because she said, you said the Bible says there is no God. Well, it does. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, there is no God. That's the bit I read, but you missed out the other bit that I read, which is the first part of it. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you want, you can take anything out of the Bible and mix it up and make it say whatever you want. And every cult has done that. But it's not honest. You don't need a secret code. Number 6, interpret the Bible with the Bible and use your brain. Use scripture to interpret scripture. And think about it. The Bible itself is consistent. Let me just mention the others because I do want to have time for questions. Number 7, the Bible is radical and uncomfortable at times. Luke 24, 25, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciples. Well, imagine if I went home to my wife and said, I hate you because Jesus told me to hate you. That's a ridiculous way of understanding. What's he teaching? He's teaching that in a culture, in the context of a culture where honoring your parents, caring for your family was so vital, so essential, he was saying, you need to do that, but if your family demands that in loyalty to them, you can't be loyal to me, you've got to choose me. That's incredibly radical teaching in many cultures in the world. And there's lots of radical teachings in the Bible. Number 8, the Bible's not a pick and mix book where you take the bits that you like and you leave out the bits you don't like. As Augustine said, if you believe in the Bible what you like and you leave out what you don't like, it's not the Bible you believe, but yourself. I found many, many difficult things in the Bible that are really hard to accept. And I would say to you, if that is not true of you and you're a Christian, I doubt you're reading the Bible honestly. At times it is profoundly disturbing, and we don't get to pick and mix. But we do need to see it all in context as a whole. Number 9, the Bible is not moralistic. The Bible is not a book that says, do this, that's good, and you'll go to heaven. Do this, that's bad, and you'll go to hell. That's not what the Bible says. You can do enough good to get to heaven. The Bible is about Christ. And yes, it does contain morals. But the Bible does not teach that only if you read the Bible do you have morals. The Bible itself teaches, Romans 2, for example, that even if you don't have the scripture, you have the law of God written on your heart. That's why in every human culture, there is a basic morality, not that's evolved, but that's come from the fact that we are made in the image of God. So the Bible is not there to tell us what morals are. The law within the Bible, if you like, is there to show us what our sin is and our need of a Savior. And then the Bible is also the way that God speaks to us today. If someone came and said to you, Jesus has told me, there's a woman called Joni Erickson Tada, who, amazing book, Joni of Our Lives, when she was a young woman, she dived into the sea and she hit a rock and she's paralyzed from the neck down. And she's a marvelous, marvelous Christian and has had a wonderful ministry. If you ever get a chance to hear her speak, then please do. But she talks about how she's had, I think, 9 men who've come up to her and told her that God had told them to marry her. Now, either 8 of them have got it wrong, or probably all 9 of them have got it wrong, or God has changed his rules about polygamy and so on. Why do people say God has told me? Because I tell you what, it makes it much more authoritative. You know, so I'm having a wee argument with my wife about where we go on holiday, and if I said, look, God has told me we have to go to New Zealand, who are you going to argue with God? You can argue me, you're not going to argue with God. That's what people do, they manipulate, they do things like that. So be very wary of that, but God does still speak. But how do we know what God says? It's according to his word. Calvin says, let's not take it to our heads either to seek out God anywhere else than in his sacred word, or to think anything about him that's not prompted by his word, or to speak anything that is not taken from that word. The word is so, so vital and so important. Other people, other things are important. I like, I'll finish with this story and the two verses at the bottom. I like football, the kind of real one, that where you kick the ball with your foot. The clue is always in the name. And you don't pick it up with your hands. You don't, that's cheating. You kick the ball with your foot. So I like football. And I was in a minister in a Highland village in the north of Scotland. And this young man was speaking to me. And he said, David, would you go to do you go to church because you're paid because you're the minister? I said, no, I really want to go. I would go whatever. He said, yeah, but you go twice on a Sunday. Surely you only go twice. I realize this is a foreign concept to many Anglicans here, or Presbyterians or others, but you go twice on a Sunday. I said, yeah, we're hardcore. We go twice on a Sunday. And he kind of said, man, he said, You're a fanatic. And I said to him, do you know this? He was a Glasgow Rangers, this football team down in Glasgow Sport. I said, you go down to watch Glasgow Rangers every fortnight, every 2 weeks. He said, yeah. I said, you travel 500 mile round trip. You pay half your wages to see 22 men kick around a pig's bladder. And you say, I'm a fanatic? You cry if your team loses. You don't even cry if you know your relatives die, but you cry if your team loses. I'm not the one who's a fanatic. And he said, David, all right, listen, I get your point. But if you had the choice between the cup final or a Sunday service, what would you choose? I said, I would choose the Sunday service. He said, why? I said, because God's speaking to me. He says, man, you're crazy. I said, no, let's just work out who's crazy. But you get what I'm trying to say. Look, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Everything's going to pass away, except the words of Jesus. That's what he's saying. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That's what I pray for you, that you would see wonderful things in God's law. You get excited about it. Okay, let's have a little bit of time for some questions before you have to go back to do boring stuff like work. Okay, God uses, it's a huge subject. I think what you said is quite wise. God is sovereign, so he can use many different things. I had a Muslim man come to my church because God spoke to him in a dream. And that happens a lot in amongst Muslims, because in Islamic culture, dreams are a means of communicating. You know, and I don't dispute that God can use extraordinary means to reach people. I really don't dispute that. Okay. The trouble is, when God speaks to me, when I'm going like that, one, how do I know? And two, what authority does that have for other people? So it doesn't. So there's the authority of God's word. But God, I believe God guided me to come to Sydney. But there are many times that I wake up in the morning and go, what am I doing here? I don't have a text that says, go to Sydney. I do believe that God can communicate in different ways. But the absolute authority of the revelation of Jesus Christ is through his word. Every single cult has started from people saying God has told me, and it's deviated from. I was going out with my wife, she wasn't my wife at the time, I was going out with my girlfriend and thinking about whether to get married or not. And one of her friends, who was a very posh English guy, said, David, I think you should ask Hannibal to marry. And I said, mind your own business, it's nothing to do with you. And he said, the Lord told me I should marry my wife. I said, how did the Lord tell you? He said, I read in the scriptures, from the Song of Solomon, behold the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, and her name was Sharon. I said, well, I am really stuffed. He said, what do you mean you're stuffed? I said, my wife's name's Annabella. Here's a Bible. Find Annabella. You know, so, I mean, people use things in different ways. And I've seen people misuse the Bible. But you know the famous story about the missionary who was thinking of going to Egypt, and he prayed for guidance? shut the Bible, and he said, Lord, guide me, opened it, finger pointed. Do not go up to Egypt. He read in the Bible. So he thought, nah, that can't be right. Closed it. Lord, give me guidance. Opened it. Judas went to commit suicide. No, that can't be right. Opened it. Shut it. Opened it. Go and do that likewise. That's a really bad way to use it. I'm not saying that God can't do it, but God could speak through the mouth of a donkey. I'm just saying we don't usually use donkeys for guidance. So it's better to rely on the Bible as it is. You're right. I agree absolutely that you can have overwhelming convictions that come from the Holy Spirit. And even, I mean, I was seriously ill, I believe that I directly received something from God. But that's for me, it's not for other people. And I think often in personal things that can happen. So thank you.
One that came through on the SMS line, David. You said that myths and the genre of myth is self-evident, but lots of people look at Genesis and say, well, that's obviously myth. How would you respond? How can you really know?
Well, I would say, how do you know it's obviously myth? I think what people have been told, my view is you question anything, you question what you're told. And Genesis doesn't actually read as myth as the Hebrews would write myth, as the Jews would write myth. I do think that Genesis 1 to 3 is not a scientific textbook. It was never intended to be. But it is actually written as history. It's not written as myth. So I think the response to that person would have to be to simply say, you can look at it and say it's written as history, but it's wrong history. And, you know, people can question, but it is not written as a myth. It is written as an account. In fact, that's really how it begins, the account of how God made the beginning, the heavens and the earth. So I wouldn't see it as written as myth. There are myths in the Bible, by the way. Some of the parables are myths. There's a big question mark about whether it is the story of Job. You know, how real is it? And I'm saying, for me personally, it's real, although it is a poem. It's written in particular ways. But there's no doubt at all. Look, the Bible gets divided. There's law. There's history. There is poetry. There's apocalyptic, that's like Revelation and Daniel. There's gospel, and there's the letters. And I think once you understand the different genres, you read it in the right way. So please do not read Revelation as a history of the world. It's not. It was never, ever intended to be. You get yourself bogged down in tremendous details. You know, like, who's got the mark of the beast? I have no idea. I think it's Bill Gates, personally. Anyone who's got Microsoft, no one.
Thanks, David. We'll finish our question time there.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.